the series that we've had this spring on our Christian identity. Our Christian identity. And I've been thinking about wrapping this up and just kind of looking back on the whole emphasis and in some ways not wanting to move on, but really thankful for the opportunity to consider these truths together. I really have felt like, just as this has been shaping up, that it's been basically an expression of my understanding of Christianity in the Christian life. In terms of how the gospel changes our lives and the kind of people that it makes us, and some of the implications of our identity in Christ for us as believers. I really have felt like I've just taken God's truth mixed with my own reflections and just put my heart on this pulpit, because what I have been preaching the last few months has been probably some of the deepest ingrained biblical truth that has guided my thinking as I have tried to live for the Lord. I have not lived up to the ideals that go along with our identity in Christ, but really do, by God's grace, love these truths and really desire to live them out. Because of that, we're actually not quite done this week. Next week is going to be a special program. It was in the bulletin mentioned that we're going to be using that time connected with the Lord's Supper next Sunday to kind of recap these truths and essentially re-preach all 10 of the messages. However, I don't anticipate being a 10-hour service. I've asked several folks in our congregation to read some things that I've put together, that I'm putting together, summarizing these sermons that we've had, and hoping as well to put that in a form that I can give to you to take away and continue to meditate on these truths and the scriptures that go along with them. But we are wrapping it up today and then sort of reviewing everything next week. And I want to start by sharing a little quote I found online recently. Always be yourself, unless you can be Batman. Then you should always be Batman. Now, you can probably associate with that feeling. And actually, there are a lot of things about your identity that you can change. And you can improve as a person. Hopefully the change is improvement. And I'm not sure exactly the nature of the change in this other statement. The husband who said, through the years, my wife has been married to 5 men. And I'm all 5 of them. Meaning he had changed so much through the years of their marriage that it was almost like she had been married to 5 different people. That happens. And as I say, hopefully it's a change for the better. In many ways, I am quite different from what I was 20-some years ago. And I'm quite embarrassed about some of the things that I used to be. There's a lot of encouragement and hope in God working in us and, to an extent, changing who we are as people. So not everything about our identity is fixed. You have some people, for example, who move to a new country and their change in identity is so great that they become citizens of this new realm. When you get married and then when you have children, it really does have a way of changing your identity, your personality, how you view your role and how you use your time. You might go to college or take some sort of training to start a new line of work, and now that new line of work really does shape your understanding of your place in the world. You can go on a diet and exercise and kind of remake yourself physically, and that has a way of changing your perception about yourself and how others view you as well. You could get into a hobby that ends up redefining you to an extent. You could even do something like start wearing a different sort of clothes, and you start thinking and feeling differently about who you are. So, There are things about our identity that can change, but all those kinds of things that I mentioned there, they are external matters or they are secondary matters. What we've been focusing on in this series, we've been talking about aspects of our identity that are not changing over time, things that are fixed, things that are more at the core of us, truths about us that are fundamental, that are definitive, that are permanent, realities that, because they are stable, should have the greatest impact on how we view ourselves, how we think, how we approach life. Most of those identity truths, they have been exclusively about Christians, Christian identity truths. Particularly the basic fact that we are in Christ, and then a lot of the results of that in our relationship with God, our relationship to the world, our relationship to people. But we actually started out with a fact that is true to some extent of all human beings, because it's actually part of the definition of what it means to be a human being. Even though only in Christ do we start recovering fully what this means, there is a sense in which everybody, inside or outside of Christ, this much can be said of them, and that is that they are made in the image of God. What we're talking about today is along those lines. It is not something exclusively Christian, though it can be done and really lived out only in Christ appropriately. But it is something that is true of all human beings at their core. And that is the fact that we are all, by nature, this is our identity, we are worshipers. We are worshipers. You are a worshiper. I am a worshiper. And I'm not talking that way just because we're here in a worship service today. This is something that is fundamental to us wherever we happen to be, no matter who we are. And it is no exaggeration to say that that reality affects everything that you and I do. And if it is so fundamental, we better try to understand it and appreciate its significance in our lives. Today we're going to do that by looking at various lines of biblical emphasis that are just hitting in different ways this idea that we are all worshipers. How do I know that at my core I am a worshiper? What does that really mean? Why is this so important? I think all of these points are going to help us answer those sorts of questions. And the first one is actually just a repetition of what I said a moment ago about being made in the image of God. The concept of the image of God in man is a worship-related concept. It has to do with mirroring the character of God, relating to certain truths about God's own being, and those truths being reflected in our own lives. I was talking to the Sunday school class this morning about the Trinity once again, and I shared with them a definition of God that's kind of adapted by an author named Tim Chester. You say, who is God or what is God? Here is the kind of a full encompassing biblical answer. God is a being of persons in relationship. And all those words hyphenated because they all go together inseparably. God is a being of persons in relationship. And there's something about that that is reflected in our own nature as human beings. And as I say, it is related to this whole idea of worship. Let me have you look at some of the statements here in John 17. Look with me, for example, at verse 5. As to what the Trinity was doing before creation and before Jesus came into the world. 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before there ever was a world and there ever was a human race, to behold the glory of God, to delight in it, to recognize it, to honor it, to worship, That glory was already there, and all three members of the Godhead were enjoying it, recognizing it, honoring it, responding to it. It sounds a little weird to say that God was worshiping, but if we define worship in the broad sense of recognizing the value of God, honoring it, responding out to it in love, actually, that is what God was doing for all eternity before this world was in existence. He wasn't bored. He wasn't lonely. There was this perfect delight of glory among the members of the Godhead. So, when he creates a race of people, and he says they're made in my image and after my likeness, they are born into the world with that same urge to see glory, to be impressed with greatness, to look beyond yourself and just be wowed by something magnificent, and to say wow, and to respond to it with recognition and love and adoration. That urge to worship is actually a reflection of what was going on originally in the Trinity. And you see a little bit more of that if you go to a passage we read some of this last week, but down in verse 20 of John 17. John 17, verse 20. Jesus goes on to pray, not for these only, but for those who will believe in me through the word of the original disciples, that includes us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, there's a lot in there, and some of it has to do with community and our relationships to one another. That's the part we were focusing on last week. Today, it's the idea that we have been sort of pulled up into this circle of glory and of recognition and response to glory by virtue of being drawn to the Lord and by virtue of being in Christ. And he says, Lord, I have shown them a little bit of your glory here on earth. And really, I want them to be with me in heaven so that they can see that glory in its fullness, so that they can be forever wowed by the greatness of who I am and who we are as the Trinity, so that their hearts would be thrilled in this experience of worship. They've got a little bit of it now, but really, this is my intent for them. And this is the reason I'm saving them to start with, is so that they will be able to do this in its fullness for all eternity. When God created us in his image, he created us with that capacity for worship, that impulse for awe and greatness. He made us as an overflow of his own love, as an extension and display of his own glory. He made us to enjoy glory. He made us to honor him by glorifying him. If that is what you and I were essentially created to do, that's pretty basic to our identity. That's got to be the solution to a lot of our problems as well. It only stands to reason that we will find our own security when we are rightly oriented to God and worshiping him. Let me say that again. If you and I were created fundamentally for worship, reflecting God's character that way, if we want to know who we are and really have a sense that I am doing what I was created to do, and my life has meaning, and I am not wasting it all, and I'm pursuing something worthwhile, these are all identity type questions, the answer is going to be tied into worship some way. That's one reason that we know that we are worshipers, is that we are made in the image of God. But, of course, we understand that that there's a lot more that happened than us being created in God's image. Because Genesis 1 and 2 are only the beginning of the story. And in chapter 3, what happened? We call it the fall. Here's another way to describe it. Disordered worship. We don't have the time to look at all these passages, but I think you're familiar enough with some of these stories. You think about the story of the temptation of Eve. And what is it about? Satan is challenging her viewpoint of God. Satan is appealing to her desires for greatness. Satan is trying to open her eyes to other things that can wow her and to other responses to that worship impulse than to turn it to God. What is happening when she sees that tree, that it is good for food, that is delightful to the eyes, that it is good to give you wisdom and the knowledge of good and evil? The problem is not fundamentally that she broke God's rule, though that was wrong. The problem is that she was led away by her desires. The problem is that she was seeking glory and greatness through some other means and essentially worshiping herself as she followed Satan as well. The problem with sin is a problem of disordered worship. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. Satan getting her to think lower thoughts of God and to think that glory would come in some other way of self-actualization. And you see that reflected in many other passages in Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, God did have all these laws about things they weren't supposed to eat because of symbols that he was using to teach them certain lessons. But when Jesus came along and is talking about that, what does he say? The Jews were all obsessed with keeping these rules about foods and cleanness and these physical things as to whether they should take them into their bodies or what physically makes you unclean. And Jesus, even while he's declaring food's clean, he gets to talking about what really does make you unclean. And he says it's not what goes into your body physically that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. It's out of that cesspool of your longings and passions and your search for that which is great and your crossing the boundaries of certain experiences that God has blessed you with in the effort to sort of make those the end all and be all. And so immorality and all kinds of other sin, he says, that comes from your heart. And I'm saying that is another reflection of this issue of worship. And you see it again in a passage that I emphasized a number of times as we were working through Romans. Let me go with you, if you would turn, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as Paul is recounting the history of idolatry and sin in the world, how does he say that all of this happened? The specific sins that he talks about, people didn't just kind of wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'm going to live this way now. He's really not focusing on the particulars of the laws that they're breaking, though that does come up. But he starts by looking at the heart issue. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and starting at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, what happened? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and on it goes. My point is, before they started living these lascivious, reckless, immoral lives, there was a fundamental breakdown in worship. They knew certain things about God. They chose to suppress that truth. They did not seek that one true God that was taught to them by nature. They did not honor him. They did not worship. and they turned that impulse for worship in another direction. They started making gods out of these things that God had created. And we wonder, why did they do that? Well, I think one reason is that when you are creating your own God and sort of coming up with your own way to satisfy this worship impulse, you can make a God that you like better than the one that's really there. You can make a God that you can manipulate and you can define instead of just saying, I'm out of my league here, God, you show me yourself. I don't know anything about this. Reveal yourself to me. They end up creating a God, and he's talking here about ancient idolatry, and it was all mixed up with all manner of immorality in the process of worshiping these things that they made with their hands. So there is this impulse. They know something of the God, of the true God. Instead of actually seeking him, they sort of twist this worship impulse to other things that are a little bit more immediately and physically enjoyable, something that they can control themselves. I'm saying that as we understand the nature of sin, that it is not just breaking rules, we get a better idea of our identity as worshipers. And then later, what do we learn about sin when, for example, 1 John starts to talk about not loving the world? He doesn't say, don't love the world and therefore don't go watch these movies. Or don't listen to this kind of music. Or don't carry out this kind of behavior. Those are issues that come up eventually, but that's not the essence of worldliness. He says worldliness is about, again, your heart. It's about what's happening in there. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. These are passions that you have where you are pursuing greatness and delight and glory and satisfaction in the things of this world outside of the parameters that God has set up for those things, as though they were God instead of him, living independently of him and pursuing your desires without any reference to him. That is the essence of worldliness. And the reason we avoid certain quote unquote worldly activities is because those things are doing nothing but promoting those desires and making us feel them even more and drawing us out to the bad stuff that's already in our hearts. But the sin itself, the nature of it, is a twisting of desires away from worship and seeking delight and satisfaction in the things of earth. The nature of sin teaches us that we are worshipers at heart, which is why Augustine used to define sin as a disordered love. Number three, the nature of conversion also stresses the truth that we are worshipers. If that's what sin is, as I've described it, what does it really mean to be saved? And I want to say, as I've said a number of times before, salvation is not just God writing my name in a book. It is not just God taking me to heaven when I die. Salvation includes those blessings, but it is something more deep that relates to who I am and what is happening inside. And let me give you briefly some biblical definitions of salvation or conversion. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 about her problem and this discussion regarding where it is they were supposed to worship, he is anticipating there the coming of the new covenant that he was about ready to inaugurate. And here's how he defines a new covenant. The day's going to come when God's going to be working very broadly. And what is he doing? He's seeking worshipers. He's not just seeking people who will obey him and sort of get in line. He's seeking worshipers. That's what this is about. Think about another statement of Jesus in John chapter 17. We read verse 5, but you know how verse 3 defines conversion? He says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Conversion is being reoriented to God and entering into this relationship where your heart is pursuing a deeper knowledge of God, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To learn of him more and more, to respond to him in adoration, to arrange myself under him, not just because he's telling me what to do and he's but because I love him and this is my God and this is my Father. That's what conversion is, to know God in that way. Or as Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as to what happens at conversion, it's like God turns the light on and you see the glory of God that prompts you to worship where before you had been so impressed by other things and your heart had been saying, that's great or that's valuable or that's the ultimate or that's the most satisfying. And what happens in conversion, 2 Corinthians 4, the Spirit of God shines the light in your spiritual eyes and you come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what was happening at conversion. We may not have been aware of all of that at the time, but fundamentally what's happening within is that God was reorienting us as far as glory is concerned. He is making us those who recognize Christ as all glorious and making us worshipers of him instead of worshipers of whatever else it was that we were pursuing before. And this is illustrated in the conversion of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, as Paul is recounting the story of how they got saved, and he says that they turned from idols to God, to the one true and living God, to serve him here on earth and to look for his son who's going to return from heaven one day. That's what's happening at conversion. I'm leaving behind whatever I was worshiping as my God before. I am now orienting myself by God's grace toward the true God, and I'm waiting for the unveiling of his glory in the future. That is the nature of conversion. It's really all about worship. Number four. Another line of biblical emphasis that draws our attention to this idea of worship is the centrality of the heart. When God is dealing with people, the centrality of the heart. And I've alluded to some of this, but let me share with you some other passages. What does Proverbs 4:23 say? We're supposed to be diligent to what? To guard our hearts. To really pay attention to what's happening there. Not to let outside influences shape us in the wrong direction. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. What I live for, the choices that I make, the conduct that I engage in, that again is not just something that's happening. It's an expression of something deeper. It's a reflection of what I love, what I view as great, what I view as satisfying. It's about my affections, to put it in other terms. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. When it comes to the new covenant, you know, one of the ways that the new covenant is predicted by Ezekiel, he says the day is going to come, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, when I'm going to give you a new heart, regeneration, a brand new set of inclinations and desires and abilities. He doesn't immediately in this life take away our flesh. But he does give us this new set of inclinations and abilities. Conversion targets the heart. And then a passage that I want us to turn to, Matthew chapter 6. When we were introducing this series, it was from this text that I introduced the point about a worshiper. And it's in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Starting at verse 19. I am a worshiper. How do I know that? Because of the emphasis on the heart in this passage. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's like he's getting even deeper, and he says, there's the heart, which is kind of the whole package of who you are inside. And and the sort of core of your heart is your treasure. That is, what you esteem as great, what you think is worth living for, what you think is worth your life. Worship, that's what that's talking about. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. John Calvin used to say that the human heart is a continual idol factory. That's what Jesus is warning us against. Jonathan Edwards appealed to us on the basis of this kind of teaching to focus our instruction, to make the whole orientation of our lives the spiritual affections. Thomas Chalmers, when he was dealing with the fact of how do I deal with my affections, he had a famous sermon that was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I cannot directly change or remove my bad desires. What I need is for God to give me new desires that expel those other ones, that push them out, that shove them far into the background, so that it is this new nature, the new heart, that actually guides my choices, the expulsive power of a new affection. And I want to say again, we're not talking fundamentally about emotions. We are talking about commitments, inclinations, and deep desires of the heart. It is hard. I do not have the answers for how to sort all of that out fully, the difference between emotion and affection. But we understand that our emotions can be stimulated by any number of things. We're talking here about what inside drives you, whether you feel like it or not sometimes. I thought about this morning, and it's kind of funny that Philip had mentioned about people getting out of bed, because I was doing my fatherly duty of getting my children out of bed to come and worship. And I was thinking about that in connection with the sermon, and I thought to myself, you know, there probably are thousands of people in this country who are in bed right now and who are making this decision. Am I going to stay here and rest and just take it easy, or am I going to go worship? And I thought to myself, that's not the right question. You are worshiping either way. You're worshiping in church, you're worshiping in bed. Because whatever you do, you are doing what you think is better, what you think is greater, what you value the most. You are honoring sleep and rest and relaxation over honoring God. If you stay in bed, you're worshiping just as much as if you go to church, you're worshiping. It's a matter of the heart, and it's those heart desires that lead to worship. Number five. We also know that we are worshipers because of the greatest commandments that Jesus identified. When he was asked about what is the greatest command, what did he identify? There are matters of worship, matters of the heart once again. It's your orientation, first of all, to God. Do I love him? Do I want him to be honored? Am I committed to him? Do I desire to please him? Do I want to live in a way that reflects him? It's a matter of worship. Loving God with all your heart, that's a worship issue. And loving your neighbor as yourself, secondarily, is also a worship issue, because you are responding to what Jesus identified as the second greatest command. Again, it's a matter of recognizing others before you, both responding to the Lord and to the Lord through your attitude and treatment of other people. And by the way, when he said that these are the two greatest commandments, I don't want us to think about them that they're kind of at the top of the list, like you got two, and then there's you know, 600 whatever others under them. Like, this is a list, and these are just kind of at the top. That's really not the way it is. This is the core, and everything in life is an expression of this. It's not a hierarchy of laws. It's that this is the essence of it, and everything else, every other command, is an expression of love for God or love for neighbor. Which is why Jesus says, on these, Matthew 22:40, on these depend all the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on that. Everything flows from it. Every act of obedience is an act of worship responding to the Lord. Either you are loving him and others, or you're loving something else.
the greatest commandments emphasize that we are worshipers. And finally, another way the Bible brings this out is by highlighting the effects on ourselves, the effects of worship. I want to share with you something that was brought to my attention by New Testament scholar Greg Beale. And he wrote a whole book entitled, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. We Become What We Worship. And it starts out by looking at the story of Isaiah when he saw that vision of the Lord in chapter 6. And he recognizes Yahweh, Lord of hosts, high and lifted up. And he takes a humble position before him, recognizes his sin, and as he is recognizing the Lord, what happens? God cleanses him, right? He cleanses his lips, and he's able to then begin to sanctify him and to use him. So the experience of worship had this transformative effect on him, where what he worshiped affected him. Well, the interesting thing is that when the Lord then is talking to Isaiah about his ministry, and he talks about the effect of his preaching, it's really a very sad commission. It's really a very depressing thing to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Because he says, as you go preaching, Isaiah 6, 9, 10, go and render the hearts of these people insensitive. Make them, through your preaching, so that they can't hear and so that they can't see. And that is God's judgment on them for having rejected him so far. But it's like, why? And why did the Lord put it that way? Well, maybe you remember that there are other passages like Isaiah 42, verses 17 to 20, where God is describing the idols of these people. And he says, you know what? You people are so foolish. You're worshiping gods that don't have ears, that cannot hear, that don't have eyes, that cannot see, and that can't do anything for you. You're worshiping dumb, lifeless idols. And it's like God is saying, you are become, just like Isaiah was transformed and becoming like what he worshiped, you people are becoming like what you worship as well. By choosing to worship these dumb idols, you're becoming insensitive yourself. And this is the thesis of that book. He says, we resemble what we revere either for ruin or restoration. Whatever you lift up is great. Whatever you recognize as the ultimate, whatever you pursue, that is what you will become like, whether for good or ill. And this is where that 2 Corinthians 3 passage comes into play. If you will go with me to the verse that Philip read at the beginning, it's wonderful how the scriptures tie together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see it there as well? You fill your mind with Jesus Christ, and in this context, the glories of the new covenant that he came to work out for you. You meditate on what is revealed about him in Scripture. You fill your thoughts with it. You spend your time thinking about that, loving what you see. It is going to change you. Not as you decide, I'm going to be a better person now. I'm going to be like Jesus. There's a place for imitating Christ, but that's not where the actual heart change comes from. It's as your mind gets filled with who Jesus is and all his glory, you find yourself just wowed by him and your heart going out to him. There's something supernatural that takes place where the Holy Spirit begins to stamp his image on your character, on your heart, because that's what you are worshiping. And those effects of worship, whether for ill or for good in our sanctification here, that's our last consideration that demonstrates the absolute power of worship, the centrality of it. We are worshipers. Now, by way of application, as we wrap this up, I have a few thoughts. First of all, And in general, I want to encourage us all, I want to encourage myself to think on the level of worship when it comes to the choices of my life. That ultimately every choice I make is a choice of worship. Every sin is relational because it is not just breaking some abstract law that a judge has laid down, but it is a personal rejection of God. See if that helps the next time you're tempted in some way or another. And so often we're faced with temptations. We think, well, this is wrong. I'd be disobeying. I'd be hurting somebody. I feel guilty afterward. And all that's true. But think on this level. To do this would actually be to bow down before something else and say, you're great. You're awesome. And it would be to personally reject God. Think on that level. Number two, you and I ought to regularly evaluate our hearts along these lines. And if you would like to explore this theme further, I want to recommend to you a new book by Paul Tripp that is called Awe, A-W-E. Subtitle, Why It Matters, Why Awe Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do. And here's what he says, quote, here's a simple way to do a personal awe check. Where do you experience your biggest moments of happiness and your darkest moments of sadness? What angers you or crushes you with disappointment? What motivates you to continue or makes you feel like quitting? What do you tend to envy in the lives of others, or where does jealousy make you bitter? What makes you think your life is worth living or causes you to feel like your life is a waste? When you say, if only I had blank, how do you fill in the blank? What are you willing to make sacrifices for? What in your life just doesn't seem worth the effort? Look at your highest joys and deepest sorrows, and you will find where you reach for awe. And this book is an analysis of all kinds of sins and areas of life, trying to work that out practically. And he gives this example. Take anger. Think of how little of your anger in the last couple months had anything at all to do with the kingdom of God. You're not generally angry because things are in the way of God and his kingdom purposes. You're angry because something or someone has gotten in the way of something you crave, something you think will inspire contentment, satisfaction, or happiness in you. Your heart is desperate to be inspired, and you get mad when your pursuits are blocked. Where you look for awe will fundamentally control the thoughts and emotions of your heart in ways you normally don't even realize. And this calls for us to evaluate our hearts, to really probe deeply our motives and what is behind our sin. But we don't want all the focus to be negative. And so number three recommendation. And I suppose that this is the essence of it. And that is simply commune with God. Commune with Christ. The only way that I'm actually going to be able to worship God and love him more is by knowing more about him, by being exposed to his glories, by spending enough time with him so that he works in my heart, truth that has been put in my mind, to deepen my affection for him. I am worshiping all the time, and I nurture that worship by conscious communion with God. And when it comes to our personal devotional life, that is where the focus needs to be. That this isn't just about going through a routine or doing something in case somebody asks me what I did for my devotions, or so I don't feel bad about it. This is the opportunity I have to use the tool God has given to expose myself to him and to cry out to him that he would bring those truths to life in my heart and to make me more of a worshiper. Commune with God. This is not something that's going to happen overnight. This is not something that anybody else can do for you. Ultimately, each of us, by the grace of God, needs to nurture these affections by accessing his word and through prayer. And number four, the encouragement to minister to other people on a heart level as well. And you can think of other ministries, I'm sure, but the one that always comes to my mind is as a parent. I think I first learned this from Paul Tripp's brother Ted. And again, I don't do this perfectly, but I have tried that when something goes wrong and somebody sins and you're disciplining your children, you don't just say, "Do you realize this is wrong? I mean, you disobeyed God." But you ask, "Now, why did you do this? What were you thinking? What was happening in your heart? Let's look at this as a matter of worship." And this is how, if we're supposed to be dealing with ourselves in that way, getting to the root of the matter, then it should be no different when we deal with other people, whether it's our children, people we're witnessing to, people we're working with in the church, discipling, counseling, encouraging, whatever, to minister with a special focus on worship and the heart. Now, I want to end this way. We're going to sing in just a moment. But as a way of just helping us enter into the spirit of this, I'd like to encourage you right now to close your eyes, just to help you focus and also to help you from your heart to turn this into prayer. Because I want to end with a worship prompting declaration from the Lord, which is actually a description of worship that's going on in heaven that we will partake in someday. And it's the kind of truth that God uses to really fire our hearts about Him today. And you see if this does not inspire your heart as I read. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them, you've made us a kingdom and priests to our God. And we're going to reign on the earth." And then John says, "I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And all God's people said, "Amen."